2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now last week in chapter 3, we ended up with three points that we wanted to remember. One was how awesome it is to get to be the aroma of Christ. Isn't that awesome? If I'm going to smell like anybody, I want to smell like him. And how awesome to be letters of commendation in spreading the good news of Christ. And then how gracious of God to transform us into the image of Christ. As we go into chapter 4, Paul's continuing to talk about this new covenant that he gets to teach. He mentioned back in chapter 3 about the old covenant, about Moses. Remember the veil on his face, and his face was glowing when he came down from the mountain, but then it began to fade. And so they put a veil on his face so they wouldn't watch the fading. But the fading represented that the old covenant was going to eventually pass away, and the new covenant through Jesus Christ would come. And that's Paul's ministry, is proclaiming the new covenant. So he's continuing to talk about that ministry with the background that there are those in Corinth that didn't like Paul. In fact, they were persecuting Paul. They didn't agree with his doctrine. Most of them were from a Jewish background that felt you had to continue to do the works of the law. Yeah, you can be a Christian, but you still have to be circumcised, or you still have to do the works of the law. And Paul's bringing a gospel of grace, which is totally different, and they could not understand that. So back in chapter 3, Paul said, hey, they still have the veil on, covering their eyes. They're blind to that new covenant. But when you turn to Jesus, in chapter 3, it says the veil is removed, and you can see. So with that background, let's go into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and if we see therefore, why is it therefore, right? Because of all the points you just made. Since we have this ministry, this New Testament, New Covenant ministry, as we have received mercy, he got up through mercy, we do not lose heart. So his ministry is by grace. It's by mercy. And we do not faint. We do not lose heart. The idea behind losing heart is that of being spiritless, wearied, or exhausted. And remember, Paul's being persecuted continually. We're going to look at that a little more here. But he doesn't lose heart. He's getting beat up. He's being persecuted, but he's still excited. And then verse 2, these are the methods that Paul uses in communicating his message, the gospel, the good news. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we discussed last week, some are saying, there goes Paul again, he's bragging again. And of course, that's not what he's doing. He's been laying down the principle that he's just passing on what he received directly from Jesus Christ. He's just a vessel. Jesus Christ has given him the message. But I want to camp here in a little bit in verse 2, because what is handling the word of God deceitfully? Do we ever see that today? I have this position that I'd like to communicate. And, I'm believe it or not, you guys, you didn't know this, but I'm really just a hardcore feminist. And so I think I'm going to rewrite the Bible, and I'm going to take out he and her, and everything, God, I'm going to make God a woman. I'm handling the word of God deceitfully to get my point across. Or today, in Canada, you can't talk about this. In the U.S., you still can. Homosexuality is being accepted by the Supreme Court and throughout our culture. Now, if I just present the Bible to you guys like we did in Romans chapter 1, it's mentioned as a sin. Homosexuality is a sin of many sins. Now, I can go, I don't want to teach that. I want to teach something else. So I can twist scripture to handle it in a deceitful way to maybe get a big crowd. And Paul's saying, that's not what I'm doing. I'm handling scripture correctly, and I'm only proclaiming what God has told me. Now, at Calvary Chapel, what's our theme, you guys? We teach the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I come to some verses and chapters where I go, I'm going to bore the congregation to death. They're going to commit suicide in halfway through the sermon. I felt that way when we started in Proverbs. But I have many times said, God, You wrote it. I didn't write it. I'm teaching what you wrote. And I've been surprised because he's actually a good author. He knows what he's doing. Remember the first two chapters of Proverbs? I taught it. I thought, it's so repetitive. It's great stuff in there, but it's so repetitive. And you guys said to me, Roger, that was awesome. And my response in my heart was, really? Because it seemed repetitive. But God knows what he's doing. And Paul is proclaiming honestly the word of God. And I challenge you guys, you change churches, you go somewhere else, don't settle for a church that doesn't teach the word of God expositionally, exposing what's there. So that's really what Paul's talking about. We've renounced the hidden things of shame, you know, using trickery. I can get a big crowd if I use trickery. We see that on TV with the televangelists. Not walking in craftiness. I'm not going to get a bunch of hype and try to bring you into the gospel. Or handling the word of God deceitfully. Just, I'll pick the verses that I want to try to win you over. But by manifestation of the truth, so manifestation is exposing. By exposing the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So when he exposes the truth, if the person is really open to God, walking with God, our conscience goes, yeah, that's right. That makes sense. We receive it. Back in chapter 3, he kind of talked about the same subject. Or actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, in other words, selling it, as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God. And here in chapter 2, he's saying, not being crafty, not being deceitful, but instead manifesting the truth. And the very end, he says, in the sight of God. He knows that God is watching over him. And really, as pastors, you know, you tend to go drive home and, hey, honey, how'd I do today? Doesn't matter what honey thought. What matters is, did you present God's word in a manner faithful to God? That's the measurement. Not, did you guys like it? Because I might say something out of the Bible that offends you. Not, did my wife like it? Not, did I like it? Did I handle his word correctly? And when you guys are witnessing, you have that same responsibility. It's kind of huge. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So some of the people were rejecting Paul's message. And he's saying, look it, yeah, I get it. To some people, the gospel, my message, is veiled. They don't see it. It's like that veil of Moses. They still have it on their eyes, and they can't see this gospel of grace. But the ones who it's veiled to are the ones that are perishing. Those are the ones that don't believe. And so he's saying, yeah, I get it. Some of you guys are saying, oh, I'm trying to teach you in a hidden way, in a secret way, because you don't get it. You think I'm being crafty. No, the only ones that don't see it are the ones that don't believe. And he says their minds have been blinded. Now, your mind can't be blinded unless you've rejected Christ, unless you don't believe. But the blind aren't innocent victims. Listen to John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking here. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Where paraphrase is, I don't want to see the light because I love my sin. I like what I'm doing. Now, who blinded their minds? These guys that can't see. They have a veil over their eyes. He says, the God of this age. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That's Satan. Is Satan really the God of this age? I hear a lot of yeses. Well, let's prove it according to the Bible. John chapter 12, Jesus is speaking again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, small s, who now works in the sons of disobedience. We have lots of examples. These are just three. We have many examples that Satan is indeed ruling the world right now. Remember when Adam was in the garden, God said, tend the garden. I give you the world. Have dominion over it. But then Adam sinned in the garden, and he actually handed the world over to Satan. So now Satan has dominion in the world. Then Jesus came to redeem the world, to redeem man back out of the world to God. And as he's getting ready to go to the cross, remember Peter said, may it never be. No, you know, don't go to the cross. No way. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Imagine what Peter thought when he heard that. But Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross and redeem the world back. So we have a fallen world with Satan as the ruler of it at the moment. So yeah, Satan is ruler of the world. One more verse, which is good news. John chapter 16, where Jesus said, be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. I've overcome Satan. Now, what about this? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Is God hiding things so the unsaved won't see it? No, it's Satan that's blinding the eyes. Because if they can see the glory of Christ, remember us talking about being transformed? We're transformed when we look at the face of Jesus. Where do we see the face of Jesus? Right here in the Bible. When we see the face of Jesus, we're transformed. It's progressive. It takes time, but we're slowly being conformed to the image of Christ. So if someone that doesn't believe sees the glory of Christ, he's going to begin to be transformed. It's beautiful. He's not going to want to reject it anymore if he sees the truth. So therefore, and Satan doesn't want that. So he puts blinders over his eyes. And this is an important concept to understand, because if we have a family member or a friend or someone that we want to come to Christ, what do you pray? Lord, please save them? Well, they have free will, right? So what do you pray? Lord, take the mask off their eyes. Let them have opportunity to see you, to see your glory. Let them have one more opportunity to choose you instead of reject you. Then they still have their free will. They're able to see, and they have their free will and are able to receive Jesus Christ. Interesting. And just a little verse there, how much we can pull out of that. Verse 5, going back on to his ministry. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Have you ever been to a church where the pastor is just really kind of telling stories about himself, and for some reason he ends up being the hero? You know, nobody could save this guy. He was talking to everybody, and I went to his house and day after day after day and prayed with him, and he came to the Lord through me. You know, he's the hero. That's not what Paul's saying. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Master. And ourselves, we're just servants. We're servants to you for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think back as we look at this verse. What was Paul's experience in coming to the Lord? On his way to Damascus, he's riding along to go kill Christians or arrest them. And all of a sudden, at noon, it says, a bright light shone. I mean, that had to be bright at noon if it's enough to make you notice it. Sun straight up and kaboom, it's like, you know, 10 times brighter. He fell off his horse. Voice speaks to him. So a light shone into Paul's life, and he received Jesus Christ. Verse 6 again, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Paul was in darkness spiritually as he's going to kill these Christians. And Jesus caused the light to shine and spoke to him. Who has shown in our hearts, so in Paul's heart it was transformed. God's light came into his heart and transformed him to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is a synonym for the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ. in the view of Jesus Christ. So Paul's message came from that experience and Jesus instructing him and training him. And so he's getting it directly from God and he's repeating it to these Corinthians. It's quite an authoritative message. And then verse 7, the outcome of that. His ministry, he's always dying to himself as he's proclaiming what Jesus told him. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't it amazing, this treasure, the good news, our salvation, our reconciliation to God? How does God communicate it? It's described as a treasure. Now, if you have a treasure, where do you put it? Nadine got an award from her, from the, what's it called? Carol Award. Yeah. Neat little trophy thing, hand-blown glass, and it's in a special, precious little box, and it's in there, and, you know. And so God has this treasure, our salvation, and he finds an old, half-broken clay pot, and he puts it in there. That's us. We're weak. We're fragile. God is entrusting the good news of the gospel to us. It seems nuts. He's wise. Our wisdom is his foolishness. So he knows what he's doing. But he entrusts that beautiful treasure into an earthen vessel. Now, why does he do that? It says at the end here that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now you got the clay vessel, and you take the treasure out and you set it right there so everybody can see it. Which are you going to go, oh, wow? Are you going to look at the clay vessel and go, oh, wow? Or are you going to look at the treasure sitting there? Some of us, pastors, would like you to look at the clay vessel. No, it's the gospel. It's the treasure from God. Verse 6. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, hard-pressed is the idea of hunted. So I'm being hunted, but not crushed. And crushed is the idea of a narrow place. The root in the Greek is the same root that we use for like a stenosis, a spinal stenosis. You have the spine, the vertebrae compressing and the spine gets pinched. So a narrow place. So I'm hunted, but I'm not in that narrow place. I'm not cornered. I'm perplexed, which is the idea of not knowing where to turn. Perplexed, we get the idea of that word. Have you ever been perplexed in your life? Like, God, what are you doing? Where do you want me to go? Yeah, Paul went through the same thing. He's perplexed, not knowing where to turn, but not in despair. Despair is the idea of renouncing all hope. On another ministry I got involved with, we were perplexed often. And the phrase that we would quote to each other is, hey, you know what? Seems confusing. I don't think God's pacing the floor. He's not walking back and forth worried. He knows what he's doing. If we can understand that, it helps in our ministry. Persecuted but not forsaking. They were attacking Paul constantly. But God never abandoned Paul. Remember the prison when he was in Philippi and he cast the demon out of that girl and everybody got mad at him because they're making money off of her? And they threw him in prison. And it's midnight. And what's he doing? Singing hymns. And there's a big earthquake. And all the gates fly open and the chains fall off and the guard... The chief guard is, oh no, they've escaped. I better kill myself because the Romans would be much more cruel to me. Paul says, hey, wait a minute, we're all here. He was in prison, persecuted, but he wasn't forsaken. God didn't leave him alone. God rescued him. God was there for him. Struck down. This is the idea of being thrown to the ground, prostrate. Prostrate. There's another one I have trouble with. The other one is immortality and immorality. I've mixed them up, and Julia straightened me out. Praise the Lord. Anyhow, they're thrown on their face on the ground. The illustration I have is, you know, I love to watch the old black and white movies. And the guy gets shot and he falls over. Oh, and he's like dead. And the next thing you know, he gets up and he can barely get his gun out. And the next thing you know, he's running and jumping over the rock to save the beautiful girl. Right? What happened to the bullet wound? You know, so they're struck down, but not destroyed. They're not killed. They're not put out of the way. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about someone here who's being persecuted because of Jesus. We're talking about someone that has a solid walk with the Lord. And we want a solid walk with the Lord. When we have a solid walk with the Lord and we're proclaiming Christ, we are going to be persecuted, just as Paul is here. So we can really draw from this. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Think about that for a minute. Because of the dying, identifying with his death, he also gets to identify with his life, with his resurrection. It's kind of deep. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. The outcome is life in the Corinthians, because Paul is dying to himself. Paul speaks the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Interesting phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I like the idea of being associated with the life of Jesus and that being manifested in our bodies. And I like to know the power of his resurrection. Now, if I have a vote, I'm less excited about the fellowship of his sufferings. Anybody agree with me? Or carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We like identifying with the first one. The Bible says we're to identify with the second one as well. Interesting. Earlier, Paul spoke of our being the fragrance of Christ. If we're the fragrance of Christ, we're embodying all of him. His sacrificial death. Paul is sacrificing, getting beaten, and they're trying to prevent him from proclaiming the word. He's being beaten and crushed and persecuted and chased and hunted so that the Corinthians can hear the good news of salvation by grace. So Paul is dying to himself and his wants and needs. I'm sure he'd rather stay home and have a ribeye steak, but he's out there going through that for the sake of the people he's leading to the Lord. And as a result, inside, he's being renewed. He's drawing close to the Lord. And those people benefit from Paul's sacrifice. The outcome is death is working in Paul, but the death results in life for the Corinthians. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now he's quoting King David in Psalm 116. And David was, and he's always being persecuted by Saul. And he's always trying to kill him. And then after that, it was his son was trying to kill him and take the kingdom. So David's always being persecuted and chased, and they're trying to kill him, just like Paul was being chased, and they're trying to kill him. And David cried out to the Lord, Lord, I believe that you will deliver me. Therefore, I'm speaking to you. And Paul's saying the same thing here. They're trying to persecute me. They're trying to kill me, but I believe in God, and therefore I speak. So he's saying he has the same spirit of faith that King David had. Verse 14, knowing, this is what he knew, that spirit of faith, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of the Lord. So there's a confidence here that Paul knows we're going to be raised up, just like Jesus was raised up. There's no question in his mind. Because of this, he can say to me, to live as Christ, to die is gain. Think of that. What a phrase. The reason for that faith, what that faith results is, in is that he communicates the gospel of grace, which means salvation based on what Jesus did, not what you did. And think of it. If you're living in relationship with God based on whether or not you're doing well, how stable is that? This week, I'm doing great. Oh, man, I'm right on with the Lord. Next week, I'm disqualified. It's like this. But if you're living in a relationship with God based on what Jesus did, it's stable. You're down. Lord, I'm sorry I blew it. I forgive you, and I'm going to cleanse you. Thank you. Your relationship stays the same because it's not based on you, it's based on Him. Yeah, as a result, we want to walk in righteousness, but our salvation is based on Him and His work, not on us and our works. What a difference. What a huge and remarkable difference. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart because of that faith, because of that trust. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's quite a remarkable statement. He's suffering. He's dying to himself. You know, he had scars. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was stoned. He was whipped. He had to have scars all over his body. And in fact, the Corinthians, when they looked at him, they thought, he's kind of weak looking. He's not real impressive when you meet him. And they were a little embarrassed by him. At that same time, inside, he's being renewed day by day. He's a new creation in the Lord. He's growing in the Lord. So you've got the outward appearance totally different than the inward appearance. Paul speaks on the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll get to it next week. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His body's passing away, being destroyed, being persecuted. His spirit is a new creation in relationship with God, at peace with God, that peace that passes understanding. Now he's going to do a comparison. Verse 17, for our light affliction, how can he call that his light affliction? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Same theme in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So God notices our suffering. That is, when we're suffering because of Jesus Christ. And that suffering's not even comparable to what we're going to get, to that glory that's coming. It's not even reasonable, logical, to measure our sufferings compared to what we're going to get from the Lord. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Believe it or not, this is a key principle in our walk with the Lord. We want to look at the things that are seen. I can touch this. This feels real. You know, you guys, I have a relationship. I can hug Carmen. Feels real. Feels like the permanent thing. But we all die. Those things that we can touch and smell and see, they're temporary. The eternal or the permanent are the things which are not seen. That's hard to grab hold of and really make it as a foundation of your life. What are those things that are true and permanent that are not seen? God's promises. Our salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ. Those new heavenly bodies that we're going to get. That's one of His promises. We're going to be in those forever. Our permanent residence in heaven. We could do a whole study all day, all week. Those spiritual things that are unseeable, but are indeed the real truth. And I don't know if you guys have lost a loved one that knows the Lord. We're not supposed to mourn as the world mourns. We mourn because we miss them. But we know they're in heaven. And that is reality. That's as sure as anything we can touch or feel. It's reality. It's the truth. So Paul's showing us his true motivation for his life and his ministry in verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, he's not looking at his beatings. He's not looking at his weak body, his thorn in the flesh. But he's looking at the things which are not seen. His focus isn't on the temporary. His focus is on the permanent, which is life with Jesus. And that's why he can say, and I quote it here so I won't get it wrong, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's in Philippians 1, verse 21. Pretty cool. So we're going to continue with this theme of what Paul's living for, what we're living for, what's the driving thought of our life. We're going to continue with that next time in chapter 5. We all have ministries in the Lord. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he's called you to a ministry of some sort. Whatever it is, it's mercy and it's grace on God's part that you have any ministry at all. And what a privilege to get to walk in that ministry. So let's not faint and be wimpy in that ministry God's called us to. Let's be serious. That's the permanent. That's the real. And let's not use tricky deceit or hype as we proclaim the gospel. Let's not try to, we're not going to trick anyone into becoming a Christian. Let's just proclaim the truth. Clearly, because we believe it. Speak in a real sense. That's why fellowship evangelism is so effective. They know you. They're hanging out with you. There's something different about you. What is it? Well, let me tell you. And just be real. No one can argue with your testimony. When we're persecuted for our faith, in the United States of America, we haven't seen that much. But it's increasing, isn't it? It's increasing. When we're persecuted for our faith, don't lose heart. Remember, God sees your persecution, and he'll stand by you, even if it's to the point of death. God is there, and you will be in heaven with him, and that's the permanent. And lastly, let's keep our eyes on the unseen instead of the seen. That's a hard one to do sometimes. How do we see the unseen? How do you guys see it? How do you make that real in your mind and your heart, the unseen, those promises of God? Where do we see the face of Jesus? Where do you meet the face of Jesus every day? In the Word. In the Word, right here. You see him in here. So if you don't go to the Bible, you're not going to see him very often. And it's not going to transform you. Talk with God. He says, please pray. He wants you to talk with him. He wants to have relationship. We're not talking religion. Religion is doing works, doing things. Relationship is different. And believe God that he'll do what he says he will do. Why was Abraham considered righteous, you Bible scholars? Say it loudly. He believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. How do we become saved? We believe God that he raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess that he's Lord. We believe God enough to let him be our master. It's all about believing God. It's all about faith in God. We'll stop there and pick it up in chapter 5 next week.